The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves, to make certain that they are in fellowship. We recognize that at any given point in time, we are either in or out of fellowship, depending upon our orientation. We recognize that at the point of salvation and faith in Christ, that God the Holy Spirit not only took up residence within the believer, but also at that time he was placed in the position of rulership. And for the first time ever, the old sin nature was isolated, had someone to combat it, and of course was put aside. Now that condition, called abiding, or being in fellowship, didn't last very long for most believers, because the second you commit a personal sin, you still are indwelled by the Spirit, but obviously God cannot have fellowship with you. So he has devised, of course, a perfect plan in which it is simple. That is, we just name our sins to God. We do not have to jump through a bunch of hoops, flagellate ourselves, or do a bunch of other things in order to gain God's forgiveness. His forgiveness has been procured by the work of Christ, and that covers any sin that a believer might have commit. Because a believer cannot commit the sin of unbelief, failing to believe on Christ. So that is the principle by which we try to maintain short accounts with God, to deal with things as they come up in life, address them, rebound when necessary. And of course, it's critical before we begin to approach the Word of God, given that it is spiritual information and has to be ascertained through means of the human spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have to be rightly related, and that's why we've stopped before every Bible class, so each believer can address that issue, and then and also to address matters of making sure you have your stuff ready, you're prepared to study, put aside distractions and all of that so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect nature of your plan. We recognize that you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past and that your plan is advancing to its pre-designed fruition. No matter what men may do, no matter what the forces of darkness may do, that you were aware of all these things beforehand through the principle of foreknowledge, and therefore made a plan that was incapable of failure because you knew every event before it happened. We recognize, however, that this is not causative. You do not make things happen, generally speaking. This is the function, the free function of volition in the angelic conflict. And we recognize that ultimately, even this works to glorify you. The wrath of man will even at one time praise God. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a new section in this first chapter. Paul had given a bunch of information regarding his present thoughts and all of that as it related to the Philippians, his happiness with them, the joy he experienced because of their partnership in the gospel, and now turns to his own private and personal affairs. To fill them in to some extent. Of course, he would know, they would want to know all of this. And the conjunction "duh" there in verse 12, now, signals a switch in emphasis, a development, a further development or thought that he's going to deal with. And this gets into his own personal circumstances with regard to his imprisonment and how that has affected the ministry at some extent. And certainly, as we see, it has not affected the progress of the gospel. That's the key element for Paul. And so that really, that's what he is emphasizing and will through here, is the progress of the gospel in spite of apparent hindrances to its progress. And so those who looked on outside from outside may have looked at Paul and said he's in prison. This is a sign that God is not for him. God has finished with him. There are people that had problems with Paul, as you know. Paul was a rather forceful personality. Paul did not put up with a lot of nonsense. A lot of believers, I think they would like to meet Paul might not be so thrilled when they did, because he was a pretty no-nonsense sort of fellow, and ultimately, of course, really had his focus, had a singular focus in terms of God's plan, the gospel specifically, that most believers wouldn't be that single-minded. So that will upset some people who are not single-minded, because the reality is those who are show them up for what they are, and they the frauds spiritually that they are. So those who are committed obviously have a view of this that others outside who are not so committed don't have. And for Paul, he sees all of this as merely, and we saw this to some extent back in the Ephesian epistle, that he sees all of this as an outflow of the ministry of apostleship that he was given, and that the grace that he was given in order to function in that office and to bear up under this imprisonment, that this was perfectly, well, part of God's eternal plan for him. Now, again, as we know, he got there through somewhat his own fault. But the fact is, God knew all about all of that, and he was going to testify in Rome. That was one of the things he was told on that rather horrendous trip from the prison he was in up there at Caesarea. When they were transferring him to Rome, he was told then, you will testify at Rome. So Paul knew he was going to survive, even though that trip was rather harrowing. So I want you to know, brothers, addresses them, recognizes as part of the royal family. They are in a family, and normal families want to know what's going on with each other, where there's that typical familial love. And the only thing that ever, to some extent, modifies that or changes that is the doctrine, is the truth. Because after a point, when the family is negative, hostile, engaged in evil deeds, I don't want to hang around with them. I don't care what they're doing, frankly, to be honest. So they don't have time for God's word. They don't have time to study. They don't have time to attend church. And not just any church, but obviously to get into a church where you can be taught and instructed and grown up in some levels. So my family's like that. They're, as far as I know, they're believers, but I don't think any of them attend church anywhere. My youngest brother's probably the most arrogant of the bunch and thinks he knows way more than I do. Even after I've studied and taught for 30-something years, he's pretty convinced that his views are right. Well, guess what? We don't have a lot of fellowship. Actually, we have zero fellowship. He's a believer, but that's about the extent of it. And so there are people like that out there. But then there are people like we're going to see here who aren't just sort of neutral about it and don't pursue God's plan, but who are actually hostile to his representatives at times. So I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances, the things according to me, literally, have turned out, have come to pass, is the idea here, has resulted in or led to the greater a progress of the gospel. So that, and then you have here a result clause, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and we'll have some more on that. But again, the Praetorian was actually a building first and foremost. Actually, it was a tent there, but it came to be identified with the guard that stayed in it. And as we'll see here, I pointed out that last night, that the New American Standard has made a good translation here because he's dealing with the people and not the place. And that is very much evident, and we won't get to it tonight, I don't think, but that is very much evident that he's talking about people when he closes there at the end of verse 13, and to everyone else, that he's not talking about the place, he's talking about the people. And as we pointed out, of course, that Paul was under house arrest. And so who knows how many guards over the course of approximately 2 years he would have seen. And we don't know exactly where we are in that 2-year imprisonment. But we know we're close to the end of it. So if we're somewhere in the winter, say January or February of 62 AD, he's only got a couple of more months in prison. So over the course of 2 years, and then of course as the guards would talk among themselves, you know, what do you think of this guy you were sent to guard? Isn't this odd? And surely it would have stood out to them as odd when he told them that Rome has filed no charges against me. I am not a criminal. And all of that, the strangeness of the case should have grabbed their attention, and apparently it did. Now, again, I think there's a little hyperbole here. When he says the whole Praetorian Guard, to suggest that every guard knew about this is probably a little bit over the top, but we know what he means. That it spread throughout the whole of the Guard, and that doesn't mean every one of them knew, but in a big way, a bunch of them did know. So, and so, as we said, to everyone else. And here we were, matter of fact, last night we left off here with this noun we're talking about in verse 12, that my circumstances have turned out here in point 19 to the for the greater progress of the gospel. The noun Paul uses is prokape, which means progress, which refers to forward movement to an improved state. We know you got a general idea of what progress is, whether you're making progress mentally, physically, spiritually, that you're moving ahead, to the advancement or furtherance of something. So several interpreters, including this one, have noticed, as a matter of fact, that was the first thing that struck me when I looked at the vocabulary form, because I believe we had just seen proskape, this other term in the previous chapter. So several interpreters have noticed that the noun is almost identical to the noun proskape, and that means an impediment or a cause of stumbling or a hindrance. And so it seems Paul may have intended a play on words here, since one would normally anticipate that his imprisonment, and it may have been intentional to get the reader to kind of stop, because you would kind of, I think, expect to ask yourself, well, did he mean to write proskape here? Did he just leave a letter off? Is there a textual issue? And as it turns out, there's not. One would normally anticipate that his imprisonment would be a hindrance or an impediment to the gospel, and not something that would have helped its progress. But this, of course, the one reason people might think that, I think, is that if you tie the gospel to Paul and Paul alone, if your view is the apostle sort of embodies the gospel and its ministry and all of that, then when he goes down, well, surely you would expect the gospel to take a hit. But the gospel's far bigger than just Paul, as we know. The truth is far bigger than any one of us. So in verse 13, Paul provides an explanation as to how the gospel has advanced in spite of his imprisonment. And actually, you know, I want to look at something here right quick. 10. Just check something out here. Oh, okay. No. Well, it was a similar term. I got to thinking it wasn't in. It was here in chapter 10, but it was the negative form of it, proskopos, that he had used. And that was that term, blameless, nothing to strike against. So that term would have been, had been just used, or a vocabulary form of that term had been used just previously. So in 13, he provides an explanation as to how the gospel has advanced in spite of his imprisonment. In 23, the conjunction hosta is used here with the infinitive of the verb ginomai to express the first result of Paul's imprisonment, which involved his situation being spread by word of mouth. Now, as you can see in the New American Standard with the punctuation, there is a continuation here into verse 14. I just didn't want to try to do all three verses at once, but the chi here that connects 13 and 14 actually link down to another infinitive, and that's the to speak. They have more courage to speak the word of God. That's the second result we're going to get. We won't get it until the next verse, but the first result here is that it has become well known So 24, while it is separated considerably from the present infinity of the verb tomao. Oh, I did deal with this. Okay, good. I did. I saw this today when I was, and I missed this. So which is found toward the end of verse 14, which provides a second surprising result of Paul's captivity. Both of these results are surprising. One, that it didn't slow down the gospel. That's the first surprising thing. One would have expected it to, possibly. And secondly, having become well known, that's not maybe shocking because, again, he was around Roman guards all the time. And we just don't know how many or how often they changed watches there. But the second thing is that this made people more bold. If you see your spiritual leader arrested and thrown into jail for the cause of Christ, I would think the basic human response would be to be more reticent, would be to pull back, because why would you want to risk anything like that for yourself? So again, this is a second surprising result we're going to find in all of this. So 25, Paul uses the articular plural of the noun desmos, that which binds or constrains, bonds or chains, 7 times in the prison epistles, to express the idea of imprisonment. And you can see each of these verses. We don't need to look at them. You can trust me, or you can go look it up. If you can look into the Greek and just see that every one of those is a plural, and every one of them deals with, and I think the New American Standard is very consistent in translating them imprisonment all the time. And the other prison epistles here, Colossians 3:18, 4 times there in Philippians, all in the first chapter. And then Philemon, that book to the man Philemon, who lived apparently in and around or around Colossae. So the Greek word order in the result clause has puzzled a number of interpreters. But it is not as difficult to translate as some have suggested. Sometimes I just wonder if some interpreters don't seem to get a thrill out of finding more difficulties than are sometimes even there. The text is difficult enough on its own. You have enough exegetical options when you're dealing with Paul to try to get it right. But the categorization of genitives and certain things like that, and participles and how they function and the syntax, sometimes it is difficult. I'm not saying it's not. But sometimes it seems like to me they make more difficult than it actually is. But maybe it impresses their congregations. I don't know. Hey, this is really hard, but after 17 days, I got one verse done. But it's not as difficult. So the term chains or imprisonment functions as the subject, although it's not, I shouldn't have said chains there. Bonds would have been better because there actually is another Greek word for chains. But the term bonds, imprisonment, functions as the subject of the infinitive have become. My imprisonment has become, while the adjective phaneros functions as the accusative object of that verb. My imprisonment has become manifest or well known. The idea of phaneros is that which becomes visible, that which can be seen. And obviously, first, literally foremost, it's literal with the eye, what you can see with the eye. But it also is used metaphorically, to understand something. We use that all the time. Somebody will say something to you, and you say, "I see." Okay, we know you see, but what you mean is, "I understand, I get it." And that's the same idea here. So the prepositional phrase, "in Christ," should be construed with the previous adjective, but should not be understood strictly in the sense of positional truth, since union with Christ would not be visible or manifest to the Roman guards. And that is when he says, "My cause for the cause of Christ has become well known," or visible, obvious, and all of that. So the previous, let's see where we are here, 1:12. I need this. Okay. 13. And you can see it for an even smoother, sometimes maybe translation, the net translation here, the whole imperial guard and everyone else knows that I am in prison for the cause of Christ. But the word actually knows isn't there. It's manifest. So again, this should not necessarily be understood strictly in terms of positional truth. Because they wouldn't have seen that he was in Christ. They couldn't have seen that or known that. But what they could see and hear and understand was what he was standing for, what message he had, and all of that. That they could understand. So making this phrase a synonym for being a Christian is not strictly correct. He's not saying my whole, I'm really on trial here just for being a Christian. Because being a Christian was not a crime at that time. Now, things were changing in the Roman Empire. We're up to the time of Nero now. And the imperial cult has become more entrenched to some extent in Rome. And, of course, this would have followed suit in the Roman colonies. Emperors were more and more moving to the idea, or they had the idea, of apotheosis. And that is, they wanted to be viewed as divinities or gods, to become God, literally. As we're going to see, that's so foreign to what Paul's going to talk about, the real God did, as opposed to what they did. And so they were, while things were changing, Christianity was being talked about a little more in the empire, and not necessarily in a favorable sense. When Peter writes 1 Peter, most of that book is concerned with persecution, but it's mostly limited to verbal persecution. It's mostly limited to them talking about Christians and saying bad things about them and spreading rumors and this kind of thing. It's not really physical persecution that's coming up yet. But that's close. That's on the horizon. It's not far off. Paul is imprisonment due to his relationship with Christ, but it's not strictly just his relationship, it's his function as an apostle of Jesus Christ that's brought him into trouble here. So Paul was not arrested merely because he was identified with Christ. Rather, he is on trial, or will be shortly, or he was supposed to be. We don't know that he ever got to trial. But he is on trial for his alleged behavior in the temple at Jerusalem. That's what we saw in the Acts narrative, Acts 21:28. Israel, when he went in there, and of course, a lot of this is. Really, when you get into it, it's not a very fun section to study because, number one, Paul's not supposed to be here. He's not supposed to be in Jerusalem. Number two, there is conflict, I fully believe, over the years. There's always been a lot made. You know, I think they even made movies or miniseries about it, of the alleged conflicts between Peter and Paul and how they didn't get along. And the only thing I ever read of a conflict was what happened there when Peter came to Galatia. When he was in that region and began to undermine Paul's teaching with his behavior. And Paul called him on it. And as far as I know, from what I can read and tell there, that was the end of it. It was resolved. Peter recognized, I think, he was in the wrong and simply moved on. But I think I do believe from the study of Acts, from the study of that book particularly, and seeing certain things in the book of Galatians, and all that there was conflict between Paul and James. Now, was the conflict personal, or was it really more conflict based on the fact that James had a group of Judaizers that were in some ways beginning to dominate the church in Jerusalem? They had a big voice there. That's a fact. That's seen in the Jerusalem Council, that they had a big voice in all of that. Here, James, he comes in here, and James offers him bad advice and says, well, here's what you should do. You just go out there and play the dutiful Jew, and this will all go away. No, it did not. And what was the point of all of this? I wonder what Paul thought. I mean, that's one of the things I'd like to interview about. Why did you take that advice? But you know, and I can understand at some level why. I mean, here he is in James's church, as it were. And James is the ranking leader there, it appears. And so he follows his advice as to what he thinks might work best. I don't see at all, and of course I didn't even see it when I was doing the book of Acts, how he thinks going in there and playing the dutiful Jew is going to win these people over. Even if they see him doing it, so what? They've heard a whole bunch of stuff about him, and they kind of know who he is. So he does all this, but then they stir the crowd up and laid hands on him, crying out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." You got to love it. He's a Jewish anti-Semite. Now that is a self-loathing Jew right there. A Jewish anti-Semite. No, he's not. He's absolutely not. But you look at the, they had some idea who Paul was. And again, even though he went into the temple and did all this, played the dutiful Jew, did it work? Uh-uh. I never thought it would work, in fact, because the hatred ran so deep. They're not just going to see one thing with Paul a few days and say, oh, well, that's all forgotten, and that's fine. Even though you teach us, we see it. You're teaching against our people. You're teaching against the law. And you're teaching against the temple, the very holy place of God, the house of God he's teaching against, is their argument. And besides this, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul, well, don't assume, of course, but that's all they did. They just assumed that Paul had brought him in, and then all the city was provoked. I mean, this spread like wildfire through the populace that day. They had their enemy in their hands, they thought, and they were going to kill him. There was no doubt about it. I think if they thought they could have gotten away with it or not, wouldn't have had some problems, I think they would have killed him on the spot in the temple. But they didn't, for whatever reason. Maybe a little bit of a fear of God, I don't know. Also, chapter 23, there, verses 28 and 29. This is, I believe, this is the Roman centurion who is in charge of all of this, and he's sending him off to Felix. And so he has to explain to him why he's sending him to him and all that. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. Now, we skipped over that part, the day there in the temple. The next day, he brought him down and allowed him to address the Sanhedrin. That didn't go well either. What a shock. None of this went well. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So then I was informed, he found out about this plot, and they were going to kill him. I sent him to you at once, and instructing his accusers to come and see you too, and then you can. And I'm sure the centurion Claudius Lysias, I think he gave his name there when he writes the letter, which was consistent with letter writing at that time. I'm sure when he sent Paul out and it was over with, he was just, I'm glad that's done with. This is not something I wanted to deal with. And he didn't have to, as it turned out. And then 24:6, the next chapter, when he comes, the Jews now make their charges against him before a Roman to the governor Felix. And in verse, we found this, it starts in verse 5, we found this man a real pest. Well, I'm sorry. You can't throw people in jail and imprison them or kill them because they're pests. And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout... this isn't hyperbole much. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And of course that would have turned most of the Jews off. They were anti-Jesus, most of them. And they knew what the Nazarene sect was about. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. Yeah, he didn't let you kill him. That was as much violence. He just stopped you from murder. But you look at the way they phrase this and the way they address this to the governor. The Romans, again, point 31, would take any charge of sacrilege in a temple. Now, this would include all the temples of religions Rome recognized as being legitimate. And again, as you know, I've mentioned before, you had two kinds of religion in the world at that time. Religio licita, which the Romans viewed as a legitimate worship of a deity of any kind. And of course, they embraced a lot of them. And so there was a lot of idol worship that was, and it was all okay because these were, quote, recognized gods or goddesses. And they tolerated the Jews. Judaism was viewed as a religio licita at that time. It was protected by the Roman Empire. So therefore, if you went in to desecrate a temple, they would take it as a crime against Rome as well. And again, bear in mind, too, that in many cases, the temples were also the banks of that day. That's where a lot of the wealth was. And so for people to go in and mess with that, well, you know how you can get people going over money pretty quick. That won't take long. So while the term sacrilege has the sense of plundering a temple, by the first century BC, the definition had been expanded to include verbal offenses against the religion. You couldn't go around and badmouth the worship of Diana. You couldn't go around and badmouth Caesar worship or any of these other pagan idols they were involved with. It had been expanded to include verbal offenses against religion and undignified treatment of sacred objects. So it wasn't just plundering a temple. It was, in some ways, being godless about it, that we might say. You were dissing the god, you were dissing the temple, and you couldn't badmouth them or anything else. And, of course, this is going to conflict with Christianity, obviously. Because we're, Paul, matter of fact, if you look over in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it is, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us, delivers us from the wrath to come. And so Paul makes no secret of it, that the way to salvation is you've got to repudiate your pagan idol worship. You've got to turn away from it and put your faith in that which is true and real, which, of course, is God's plan. So thus, to commit a crime, point 33, against a temple of any religio licita was seen as a form of sedition or rebellion against the state. And the prescription was the death penalty. So they took all of this very seriously, but again, there was not at all ever the emphasis we have in our culture of separation of church and state. All as a citizen, all this was bound up under one big umbrella. The way you worshiped, the way you ran your household, your family, all that stuff we saw in Ephesians, this reflected to their mind and either strengthened the state or weakened it. And so how you acted politically, civically, religiously, all of this comes under your citizenship. And so you don't really separate that. And that's why any attack on religion was seen in some ways as an attack on the state. So others around Paul began to understand that his imprisonment had come about because of his identification with the cause of Christ, and not because he was a criminal or had actually committed some crime. So 35, the palace guard would generally understand that a prisoner in chains was evidence of Caesar's power. One might even say the chains were Caesar's chains, demonstrating that Caesar was Lord. He's the one in control of all this. And of course, I say chains, but Paul made it plain in Ephesians, at any rate, that he was bound by a single chain. And that would appear to be the case most of the time. 36, however, because of Paul's witness, those in the palace guard and others associated with Caesar began to recognize that Paul's chains were a direct result of his witness for the cause of Christ. He's identified himself with someone now who's not popular in the world. Does any of this sound like our world today? We identify ourselves with somebody that most people hate. Now, they won't come out and say that. They won't say they hate him. But they're not very clear in many cases. They just either ignore him or they avoid him. And sometimes even when people talk, like we had a doctor's appointment today, and the nurse practitioner that came in and was talking to us, and she got off on what she told her kids there was no Santa. Oh, I guess she asked us what we were doing for Christmas. I said, nothing, really, you know, kids are grown, and it's, she said, oh, well, we told our kids there's no Santa Claus. They've known for a while, so because we told them there's no free rides, there's no free lunch in this world. You got to work for. Don't assume somebody's going to show up at your house and give you presents. And of course, it wasn't from a quote a religious standpoint. Although later she brought that into it, it sounded more of a pragmatic deal of not wanting your kids to think they were going to get something for nothing, which is a good lesson. I'm always all for that. I thought, okay, good. That's, kids do need to learn that. I don't think it killed me thinking I was a Santa Claus till I was 9 or 10. I don't think it destroyed me or anything. I didn't start buying into free lunch, and people can make money by losing teeth, and there's a magical bunny, and this guy that comes down the chimney, and you know, I believed in all that. I don't know that it killed me, you know, but you find out it's not true after a point. But then later on she said, well, you know, Christmas is really about, I said something about the birth of Jesus. I said, well, we if we were going to celebrate it, we wouldn't celebrate it now anyway. It would be sometime in September. She said, really? He was born in September? I said, yeah. I said, there's proof in the Bible if people will take the time to put it together. And so she changed her tune, not to, it wasn't a free lunch, but, well, Jesus is God's gift, and so we give gifts to each other to express that. I couldn't even tell by the time she's done it, is this woman a believer? I mean, she was so vague, and it was very difficult to tell. So, again, this is one of the things that if you're going to have a witness out here, and people aren't going to like it, then they're going to react to it. Well, 37, the prepositional phrase here has presented some difficulty. And that is in the whole, that's the prepositional phrase, in the whole of the praetorium, literally. Since interpreters are divided with regard as to how one is to understand the noun praetorion, literally the tent of the praetor. It was first, and that's what it meant, was an official residence. So, A, the term is a Latin loanword that originally denoted the tent of a Roman general in the field. So it wasn't even necessarily a fixed structure. I mean, no more than a tent's a fixed structure compared to a house. It's not. And it also came to include the area surrounding that tent. And later it continued to be used for the residence of a ruler or governor. Now this is a much more fixed deal because they're not out in the field, obviously. Which is generally the way it is to be understood in most New Testament usages. Matthew 27, for instance, 27. We see it in the Gospels here. And here it's a little more straightforward because you have actually the directional preposition ice, and you can tell they're talking about a place, which is, again, the way this term is normally used. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. I think Mark 15:16 is just the parallel. I don't know that we need to look at that one here. It's the similar idea. It's the parallel to it. They took him away into the palace, but there Mark more closely identifies what part of the palace he's talking about. That is the praetorium. That's where the guard was located. John, I guess I suspect all these are just the parallel. John 18, we can check that one. 18:28. They led Jesus there from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And this is where, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they might not be defiled. But might eat the Passover. And here maybe it's used in a little broader sense than strictly the palace place or the guard's place. It may even include the whole royal residence in this particular usage, because it was any kind of a Gentile residence they wouldn't enter, because it made them unclean, they thought. There were rumors among the Jews that you shouldn't go into a Gentile residence because they had abortions, and then they would have their abortions in their sewer system. And so this, you know, well, I don't want to go there. That'll really make you unclean. A bunch of dead bodies in a house, yeah, that'd be freaky. But that's one of the reasons why they didn't do that. You can also see 23 and 19:9, and then Acts 23. But in all these cases, it's pretty clear that they're talking about a place, not people. Our usage here is a little bit unusual. Acts 23:36. That's going to be hard to find. Anybody find that when you can read it to me? Let's see if it's 26. Nope. Well, I know what to do. I'm a very resourceful fellow. Here. 35, is that it?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, 23:35, that's it. I just looked up the Greek word to see where it is, so yeah. That's it. And he said, this is what one of the other governors, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." And there it probably is broader than just, again, it may have been the guard people, the guard building, but it may have been some part of the royal residence. Well, see, the term was later applied to those who guarded the general, which gave rise to the title Praetorian Guard. The Praetorium referred then either to the guards or to their living place. In 38, however, what is recorded in Philippians does not refer to a tent or the palace of a governor or ruler. Nor does it refer to the living quarters of the imperial guard. Instead, it is to be understood in the sense of the guard itself, the men there. The explanation that people are in view and not the physical location was ably documented by Lightfoot around the end of the 19th century when he did this book of Philippians. And there was, I think he had 10 or 15 pages. I could have bored you to tears with all the details. But just to suffice it to say that he documented this pretty clearly, that it was people in view and not in the place. So apart from the fact that determining a physical location for the palace guard in Rome is problematic, the phrase that follows about all the rest, now we certainly would have expected it to be connected closely at some level with the king's palace, his praetorium, where he lived. But it's problematic. But the phrase that follows about all the rest is one that that clearly has people in view. All other people are in view. So there can be little doubt that Paul is using some hyperbole when he uses the phrase "among the whole praetorian guard," since it is unlikely that all 9,000 to 10,000 praetorians in Rome would have come into contact with Paul. But on the other hand, the soldier guarding Paul, 42 here, would be replaced with another guard every 3 or 4 hours, assuming they stuck to their typical schedule. Now, they may have gone to a lesser schedule because that guard he was chained to a nonviolent person, really wasn't even charged with a crime by Rome. He was being held on, quote, charges of desecrating a temple. Of course, that he did not do. So maybe they, maybe only changed guards on him every 6 or 8 hours. Who knows how often they did it. But what we do know is there would have been a rotating group of men going through there. And that might have been a good, if you had to be a soldier, that might have been a good duty to have. Hey, what did you have to do today? Well, we had to crucify 18 people, and that was a mess. Nothing went right. What'd you do? Well, I just sat here chained to this one guy, and it was all right. Drank some tea, had a good old time. That would be good duty, I would think. So, on the other hand, again, guards would be replaced, whether it was every 3 or 4 hours, we don't know for sure, but which would provide access for Paul to a number of different soldiers. And 43, those that did come into close contact with Paul likely shared their understanding with their fellow praetors, who may well have spread the information to their associates. Since Paul's case was unusual, And this would have produced a ripple effect within the Praetorian Guard as the news of this would spread from one to the other. And of course, you know, they'd go home, I presume, like most normal people. You know, honey, how was your day today? Well, I was chained to this guy and had to watch him. And, you know, it doesn't appear that he's a criminal. I'm not sure what's going on. And then if they tell the people in their family and they talk, well, this gets spread around pretty, you can see where it could spread pretty rapidly, in fact. So 44, in that regard, the preposition in here should be translated as among or throughout. And that's what the New American Standard did there in verse 13. They translated it as throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The connective use here of the conjunction chi then links that ripple effect throughout the Imperial Guard with others who were not as close to Paul's situation as the guards were. And 46, while Paul does not specifically identify all the rest, it could include, pardon me, so here we're, where are we at here? Okay, so the and, that chi there goes with that final phrase, all the rest. Everyone else is the way they've translated here. So while Paul does not specifically identify all the rest, it could include but not be limited to those involved in the Roman legal system. Now, that, obviously it could have spread upwards from you got guards, then you got people above them. Whether how far it spread through the legal system, hard to say. I would think it probably spread more readily through the guards, their families, and this and that. So those in Caesar's household, now we do know for a fact it got to there. Because if you look ahead into chapter 4. Here, chapter 4. Boy, that really helped, didn't it? Let's see here. Where are we at? Yeah, down at the end, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So we do know that there were believers within that confines. And no doubt when they heard about this, it was talked about throughout the household. That people were aware. Now, they may not have talked about it in front of Caesar himself. I could see where they might not. But the fact is, we know there were believers within that household. There had been converts there. But we know that Paul wrote Romans like 57, so it's 5 years after that. And we don't really know how long the Roman church had been there. When it was even founded, it's still history hasn't really uncovered all that yet. So it spread to those in Caesar's household and others throughout Rome. That might hear about the unusual case. So there was, you know, a lot of talking going on, which is in this case probably good. And so he will continue here now in verse 14 with the connective use of this chi here, which is going to link again that first result clause with another one. And so that more of the brothers. Paulus here, the definite article, the more, P-O-L-U-S, this adjective. It means many. Comparative, it's the comparative form of it, and it means the more. Many, you know, and I kind of got influenced here, I'll have to admit, it doesn't really have the idea of the majority. It does, that's where most interpreters have taken this, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, there's no way you can prove this from that the majority of the brothers are now doing this. But more of them than were previously, we can safely say. So it's the subject, by the way, of the verb, this the many, tomao, but that comes down very much, it's the, like the third last word there at the end of the verse, to have courage or to dare. Because he had this explanation that sort of intervenes between that. So that more of the brothers, and then you have this, the brothers is, this is a partitive genitive of Adelphos, other believers, of course. And I don't think we would limit it strictly to just men here either. More of the royal family in the Lord. Here, the object of the brothers' trust or confidence, as we're going to see. in the Lord, being persuaded or having confidence. Pitho is our verb, P-E-I-T-H-O. This verb means, again, literally to persuade. You've got a aorist active participle here. The perfect here has the sense of being, perfect active participle, has the sense here of being convinced. So, you know, when somebody tries to persuade you at some point, if they're successful, you become convinced of it, that it is true. So the perfect has the sense of being convinced so that one has confidence in what it is that he's been persuaded about. Here you can treat this as a circumstantial participle, that it just provides an attendant circumstance to why they have. But some will treat this as causally, because they have been persuaded or trust in the Lord. Now they have confidence in the Lord. Because of my imprisonment. The bonds here, again, plural desmos, translated as imprisonment. Most here favor an instrumental of means, by means of my imprisonment, or because, causal also works. Or even locative, you could make it a time thing here. A locative of time, in my imprisonment, or during, even. But none of them really materially change what we've got here. I think causal fits it probably best, so that's how I translate it here. And I think that's what the New American Standard did, because of my imprisonment. The imprisonment of me, again, objective, Paul is the one who is bound. Have more courage to communicate the message without fear. Have more courage is actually, you've got this comparative adverb, perisoteros. Perisoteros, actually, P-E-R-I-S-S-O-T-E-R-O-S. Perisoteros. Comparative, it means more abundantly or to a greater degree. And they just translate it here, more here. And then, tomao, this is our infinitive that actually completes the second result here, T-O-L-M-A-O. 16 times. This means to show boldness or resolve in the face of danger or opposition. To have courage to do something, to dare to do it. So having more courage, greater courage, a greater daring, we might even say, it's another way of putting it, to communicate the message without fear. Without fear is actually this adverb here comes first in the Greek text, aphobos, A-P-H-O-B-O-S, aphobos actually. Present active infinitive, and again, this is a really distant object of that hosta that was back at the beginning of verse 13. It completes again this second result. So a phobos four times, that means exactly that. We get our word phobeo, the word for fear. Phobia means a fear. Four times without fear, boldly or fearlessly. The word to speak, literally. The word is hologos, and this is not to be taken as a single word. Here you would translate it, I think, message. They translated the word of God, so they supplied the idea. I mean, I know it is the word of God they're teaching, but I think this is one of those usages where laleo doesn't just focus here on, or logos doesn't just focus on the word, but on the entire message. To communicate the message, the gospel is what he's talking about, and I think message very much fits the context here. The gospel message. Without fear, the word, the message to communicate. Here a laleo, L-A-L-E-O. It's a complementary infinitive. They dare to do something, and this completes the thought of tomao there above. They have more courage to communicate the message without fear. Okay, well, we're going to stop there, and we'll have to be able to dive into this fresh on Sunday, so we can pick up there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.